I love knowing the backstory associated with some big event. I'm making this one up, but just for the fun of it. Let's say, disclaimer, I'm making it up. The day that Eisenhower had to decide, to go ahead and turn the troops loose on D-Day. What if, when he got up that morning, the guy that brought him his coffee spilled, got all over his uniform, so he couldn't go in to make the decision. He went back to his hut to change his uniform. By the time he got back, the prognosticators about weather had made a different choice, and so we called off D-Day, and it never happened. That sort of thing, that, some guy walking around spilling coffee changed the course of human history. Some backstory, some small person, or maybe an insignificant person that played a much more significant role than we like to think. And when we turn the spotlight on that minor role, that person that theoretically was not the main guy, it illuminates the whole story even more significantly. It's like gives it richness, not just the bare facts of the story, but oh, this was going on, and oh, that was going on, and it kind of just makes it richer and fuller. And with that mindset in mind, I've always approached the Christmas story that way. Because for believers, the Christmas story is like ho-hum. I mean, everyone in this room could tell the Christmas story. You could. You could start with the babe in Bethlehem, and then Mary and Joseph, his spouse, and they went to the son, and then got there, no womb in the inn, and story over. And because it's so familiar, and because we know the basic facts so well, when we get to a season like we are in now, when we ought to be looking for ways to refresh our minds and make our hearts rethink baby born to die, one of the ways to do it is to take the spotlight and look at some of the other characters or folks in the story and kind of fill in the story. And so I did a whole series one year on other folks in the story, but this year I'm just going to pick out one and see if maybe we can turn the lights up a little bit around the story of the baby born to die. And the person that I picked out was John the Baptist. So open your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story of the birth of Jesus. But let's drop down to verse number 5. Excuse me, I'm not sure that's where I want to go. Hold on one second. Yes, we'll go there. Wait a minute, I don't like my comment. Hold on. No, I want to go to chapter 3. No wonder I'm confused. I want to go to chapter 3 of Luke. Chapter 1, of course, is in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Blah, 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 blah. You could rattle that one off yourself. Chapter 3 is where I want to go. I'm sorry, I got you confused already. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, pause a moment. Luke, as a doctor, is very concerned about details. If you're looking at the four Gospels, the one that will have all the details in it is the account written by Luke. And here's one of those cases where he didn't want you to mess the historical setting. So he makes sure that he gives you everybody who was in office at that time. It would be like, in the year President Obama reigned in Washington, Governor Brown reigned in California. Who would be the Orange County supervisors? Blah 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 blah. Not yet. Hopefully, remembering our supervisors, and in Laguna Niguel, Robert Ming was mayor. In the context, so this historian, this detailed writer, wants to make sure you get really the big picture. Then he goes to the spiritual side. Who were the high priests? Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads crooked roads shall be made straight, the rough roads made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So John the Baptist appears on the scene, and if we were not very careful, we would see that we're jumping into the story, but I did so on purpose to let you see the role that John's going to have. The role that he's going to have is the one preparing the way for Jesus. So now let's back up to Luke chapter 1 and make sure we fill in this part about who John the Baptist is. We'll start in verse 57. No, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to do two things there. We'll start in verse 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. I'm in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I went bouncing all over the place. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It's all right, Carol. I was bouncing around. So we've got John being born to two parents who are both of the descendants of Aaron, the priestly line. Verse 6 says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. They were observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. They're both very old. Does that sound like any story you know in the Old Testament? Okay, you got the story down. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now stop right there. Zechariah, his name means Jehovah has remembered. And in a few minutes, you're going to get the import of that. He is one of the priests that was set aside to work in the temple or the tabernacle at the early stages. Now, these divisions of priests, they were divided, family members of the family of Aaron. And there were 24 of them. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, it lines out each of these family members, each of these divisions, each of these groups that were the priests. Now, his wife, Elizabeth, she is probably a cousin of Mary. We kind of figured that out in the Christmas story. She also belonged to the family line of Aaron, and her name means God is my oath. Now, both of them being of that priestly heritage, they're also described as being very righteous before the Lord. These are really good people, so much so that Luke describes them as blameless. Blameless does not mean they never sinned, but blameless means you couldn't find anything to nail them for. It doesn't mean that in their heart there isn't some sin or there's an attitude or an occasionally a goober. It just means in the big picture, you can't really blame them. You know people like that? I mean, they're not perfect. Of course they're not. But in the big picture, phew, they look like they, you know. That's what Luke is calling blameless here. Now, he, meaning Zechariah, is what they call a day-class priest, which means that they only get to go in and light all the candles and do their thing in the temple twice a year. They only get selected by literally rolling dice. It is a big deal that it's his day to go in and light the candles. Yeah, it is a significant moment that it's going to be his turn. So we're down in verse 10. When the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So it's Zechariah's turn, big deal, once a year, it's him, he goes in. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Pause just a second. Almost every time an angel appears anywhere in our Bible, the reaction of the people is fear. And for good reason. You don't have chats with angels. You know, that TV show that used to be on, Touched by an Angel? Yeah. Crack me up. Really? It doesn't match anything in God's Word. When someone would come into contact with a supernatural being sent from God with a message for someone, their reaction is fear. And in angel school, the thing they're taught to say is what? In angel school, what's the first thing they're taught? Do not be afraid. Because they know the person's going to pass out as soon as they show up. That's what's happening here. So in verse 13, he's been to angel school. What does he say? Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? I have a child. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're going to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you. Okay, stop right there. great, you give us a son, we're old, we never thought we were going to have kids, we're not going to have a kid, we're going to have a kid. Is it going to be a boy? Yes, the lineage and the name of our family continues. Yippee, 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 this is really, really, really good news. And he goes on to say, and many will rejoice because of his birth. What's that about? Now, I know you think your child or children is the most important child ever born, and the entire world was rejoicing when that little darling came into the world. But your family was rejoicing. Maybe a few family friends who thought the wrinkled up thing was cute and lied to you and said, oh, it's the most beautiful baby they've ever seen in the world. Have you really ever seen a beautiful baby? I'm just asking. They're all wrinkled. I'm talking about right after birth. They're all wrinkled up. They're red. They're splotchy. They are not beautiful. They are beautiful in the eye of the beholder. They, in and of themselves, they're not that gorgeous. But every mama who holds them, of course they're gorgeous. And every family, every father who holds that child, yes, of course. But the whole world, are many, many going to be rejoicing because of his birth? This is an unusual statement. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, now we're going beyond. He's going to be a blessing to you and your family. It's going to be great that you have a son. It's great that the lineage will continue. There is a special role here. And then he goes on to describe how he's going to respond to this special role. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Pause. Old Testament. Did people, or were people filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. The Holy Spirit came as a gift upon salvation in the New Testament. You and I uniquely have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us if we know Christ as our personal Savior. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people to do certain special works. It was a unique experience. The Holy Spirit showed up and did it and then left. Here is the case where a child who's being prophesied about is being told he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This is unique. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Bring them back from where? Now stop a second. When Jesus appears on the scene, when our Bible begins with the gospel accounts, there have been 400 years of silence. No prophets preaching, no writing of scripture, no canonization of things that have been written before. There are seemingly 400 years of no prophetic voice. And we get to John the Baptist. Bing, 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 bing. Lights, camera, action, things are going off. This is the birth of a special child. Go back to the book of Malachi. Turn back two books to your left. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, last book before those 400 years of silence. Malachi 4. 4 verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This prophet, Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Who is the he? Who is the Elijah? Who is the prophet that's going to show up right at the end of the 400 years of silence, and bells are going to go off and things are going to be significant, and he's going to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God? Look now at verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm back in Luke 1. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It quotes right out of Malachi. It's this guy, John the Baptist. It's a big dude. These another folk in the story that we kind of pass by. Zachariah now, having been told this stuff, this angel has said, hey, your baby, not only is he going to be a blessing to you and your family, but he's going to do all these significant things. And let me quote a little passage out of the Old Testament that makes him into being even a bigger deal. He's the prophet you've been waiting for over the 400 years of silence. And he quotes Malachi 4. Now, what's Zechariah's response? Zechariah asks the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. What's his response?
Help.
Doubt.
What's he looking at? What's Zechariah looking at? The facts.
He's looking at
I'm old. You know, I was shaving in the morning, there was an old face there. And I looked at my wife, and she ain't able to have kids no more. He's looking at facts, the earthly facts. And so the angel is going to respond with a what? Verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Turkey. It's in the original Hebrew there. I mean, you know, I don't know what angels look like. I don't know what Gabriel looks like. But my mental picture is about a 9-foot tall guy. You know, and about this wide. And his statements are, dude, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Now, I sneak into the throne room quietly around the pillar with my head down and I ask the Lord to bless my day. But I don't go around telling you, I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel did. And I've been sent to you. God said, Gabriel, hey, pack up, dude. Go see Zechariah. And I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. What are you doing looking at facts when I've got the news? When God promises that he will have his way in our life and we look at the facts rather than the promise, we look at our situation rather than the promise, we're just like Zechariah. So he gets a consequence. Verse 20, and now you will be silent and be not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time. It's going to happen, dude, but you're going to have to be shut up for 9 months. No, nothing's happening out of your mouth. Yeah, for many of us, that would be very bad. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. He's been in there a long time. He should have gone in, lit a few candles, got the incense burning thing, done his prayers, and been out of there. He's in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, the inner room of the temple. He should have been bing, bang, bung, his job was done, and he's out. And they're wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. He's a I don't know what he was doing. He can't speak, but he's trying. I came face to face. Well, it says when his time of service was completed, the 2 weeks that he got to be there, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth, yeah, no kidding, became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, the disgrace was she wasn't able to bear a child. The story goes on, and you know the next part very well. You know, in her 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth now to talk to the young woman, Mary, about conceiving and bringing forth Jesus. Now, her reaction and Zechariah's reaction to the you're going to have babies is entirely different. And maybe this afternoon you ought to sit down with your Bible and kind of look at that and ask yourself the question, are you more like Mary or are you more like Zechariah? I confess I'm more like Zechariah than Mary. Mary has a totally different reaction to the news that she's going to supernaturally have a child. At any rate, I wanted you to see that the work that's outlined for John the Baptist is significant. Look back at verse 15 and let's just make sure you didn't miss it. All right, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's got a huge job to do. It is great work for the kingdom's sake. He's going to avoid liquor. If you remember the Nazirite vow, in Numbers 6, it talks about young men who were set aside for a specific purpose. And God was going to use them in a very unique way, and there was a preparation. No razor was to touch their head. They never drank anything that was fermented. Now, that's a huge deal in this culture, because they're either going to drink water, some sort of milk, or some sort of wine. That's it. Those are the three choices. No Diet Cokes, no root beer, no, you know, I don't know, whatever. None of that. No milkshakes. Can you imagine a world without milkshakes? I'm saddened just thinking about it. But anyway, back then you drank water, you drank somebody's milk, goat, horse, cow, somebody's milk, or some form of wine. And these guys were set aside. When they were set aside, then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, in his case, even before birth. He shall turn back. The turn back thing is such an important word. We throw the word repentance around like it's whatever. In fact, let me ask you guys, give me a definition of the word repentance. What does repentance mean in a biblical sense? Is it a mental? What's involved when you repent? Is knowledge that you did wrong enough for repentance?
No. First acknowledge and then changing.
Okay, first you acknowledge, then you ask, then I heard change. When Brianna was little and she did something wrong, she'd go, sorry. Yes. You heard that a few times?
Yeah.
And I would look at her and go, that's lovely, but it means nothing.
Yeah. Heartfelt.
And then she would say, I mean it from my heart. And I go, it still means nothing. What's the missing element to the kid that goes, sorry, even if they were from their heart? I'm really sorry. Okay.
Contrition.
Change is the issue. Contrition leads to change. Repentance from a biblical perspective is far more than, gee, gosh, I didn't do that right. It's, I didn't do that right. I was... so hard for me to say that word. I was wrong, and now I got to go change. And how you'll know I repented is when you see the change. Not the words, not the commitment, but the action. Okay, this is a terrible story about me, but I tell you them all the time, so I'll tell you one. Happened last night.
Fresh.
Right off the pike.
Oh, not when you were a child.
No, this is yesterday. Okay, my friend Barbara wants to buy a new iPad. She got some money from work, a big bonus, and she wants to buy a new iPad. And she has a, I don't know, 16, 32 gig, whatever it is, and she wants to buy a 128 gig iPad. That's my reaction. Her reasoning goes like this. She has all kinds of new programs, and she does. Her style is to put a billion icons on her thing. She wants to download all of these books that are in the, not just the Kindle, but are in free, you know, whatever, they're downloadable. She wants to put all this music in, all these things. When she sees the sunset, she takes 77 pictures of it and wants to keep them all, because then she puts verses on top of them and changes her screen every other day with the verse and the new picture of the sunset. Okay, I'm making fun of her because that's exactly what I'm thinking. And I'm saying to myself, 128? What could you possibly keep that need that much storage on your iPad? It's illogical. And I'm all about logic. So we've been having this little, you know, kind of skirmish about this.
Well, she already has one, right?
She has one, but it ain't 128. She wants to upgrade to 128. So we're having little skirmishes over the last month about... So finally I said to her, would you do me a favor? Would you just have a conversation with Kevin Garibaldi? He might be able to put some light on the subject for you and convince you, I didn't say this, but convince you that you don't need this big, huge whatever. So she agrees, yes, she'll talk to Kevin. So last night it came up, Kevin's agreed to see her, that, you know, this week. I should have just left it there. Right? That would have been the godly, kind thing to do. No. So we're watching, I think the ball game was on last night after dinner, and I said, you know, about that iPad.
Oh, no.
Like we really needed to transition to that, but it was bothering me. It's illogical. And so I said, now, certainly when you finish having this conversation with Kevin, And then she goes, I agreed to have the conversation with Kevin, and I will, and I'm certain he can teach me a lot, and I have this little notebook with all my questions, but I am not making a commitment that I'm not going to purchase the 128. I'm sitting there. Steam is coming out my ears. I can't even watch the ball game because I am, this is the illogical waste of it. She gets up, she goes into her room, she's doing her thing, and I'm still stewing in there. Of course, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What's it to you? It's not your money. It's not your life. She wants to buy one that, you know, hooks to the mainframe in the garage. What's it to you? Okay, so I'm going, okay, I just won't say anything else. Did I repent? No. I had a change of heart, but I did not repent. Longer I sat there, longer I realized what a crumb I was. I finally got up, walked in to her room. I said, hey, Barb, I just want you to know, it's none of my business what you buy, how much storage you have in it, and there will be no more words out of my mouth on that topic, and I promise. She grinned real big and she goes, boy, that was hard, huh? And then she started to say, now, the only reason, I said, nope, I am not going to have a conversation.
I can't even have a conversation.
I'm not having a conversation. A little while later, she came in my room. I was getting ready to go to bed and she said, I just want you to know how sweet that was of you. And I said, nope. Yeah. Don't even go there because I'm gonna get back in there. Nope. The point I'm making is it's not mental. It's not, ooh, that was not nice. It's not even, ooh, it was not nice and I'm sorry. It's, ooh, that was not nice, I'm sorry, and I ain't doing it again. And you can track it. You can sit and watch. If I bring it up again, I did not repent. If I keep my big fat mouth shut, if I do, then there's genuine repentance. When our kids say sorry, that is nothing. It's a culturally trained thing. I'm not supposed to do that, and I should now say sorry. But when you change your behavior, John the Baptist's job was to get people to repent. They're going one way as the nation of Israel, and they're wrong. The Son of God has come. Turn around, come back this way. What a job he's got. Turn with me just for a second to Isaiah 55. Don't you just love laughing at my sin nature? I'm
yes.
just so...
I'm just dying to know.
I just... Nope, not a word. Not one word. I'm not saying anything. I'm trying hard, guys. I hate that you laugh at my sin.
What was it?
Isaiah 55, 7.
Isaiah, I love that you're transparent.
You just love laughing at me. Isaiah 55, verse 7.
You're talking to all of us.
Like here's what it says. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let them turn to the Lord. The Old Testament prophets preached over and over and over again. Turn around, come back the other direction. Turn full face into the face of God. That's the job of John the Baptist. He is the messianic forerunner. He's come. And it is his job. In fact, the Bible refers to him as the greatest prophet ever. In Matthew 11:11, turn there just for a second. Jesus, in talking about John the Baptist, picks him out of relative obscurity and refers to him. He says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So on earth, he's making John the Baptist out to be an unbelievable prophet. And then sets the context for it. But, you know, in heaven, whatever. Jesus makes certain that John the Baptist has his due. Now, when he's actually born, we're back in Luke 1, down about verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had showed her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Just like he said in verse 14, He will be a joy and a delight to you, and the implication is into the family and friends around. Yep, that's true, that happened. But that's not all John's job. He's got much more to do. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Pause. Why did they circumcise on the eighth day?
Because something happens in the boy's body that...
Vitamin K, which is a coagulator, is at its highest peak on the eighth day in the life of a boy. And so that's when they circumcised, so they wouldn't bleed so badly. So anyway, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Very naturally done. Old Testament, even today, Ben so-and-so, Ben means son of. So it would be Ben Zechariah. They're going to name him after his father. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there's nobody among your relatives who has that name. And then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. I think this is funny. He made signs to the father. He ain't deaf. He just can't talk. But, you know, they're doing the but they name, label, I don't know, they're whatever. And he asks for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was free, he began to speak, and what does he do? Praises God. All the neighbors were filled with awe and thought, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, saying, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. No kidding. No kidding. Now, flip to Luke 3, where we started this morning. I wanted you to see that he had quite a background. He is defined as coming out of that passage in Isaiah 40, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way. I'm in verse 4 of chapter 3. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill may be made low. Let's stop right there. If a king was going to travel from point A to point B, he would send all his little minions out, and the road that he was going to take, they would work tirelessly to make sure it was level, because the king's going to be carried along on some sort of a pallet sort of thing. And so they want the people that are walking, carrying him, to have a smooth. They don't want him going down and going up and climbing over rocks and that sort of thing. So if the valley was low, they'd fill it all in, the road. If it goes into a dip, they'd fill it in. If it had rocks and stuff or it was a peak, they'd clear it up. So it was straight so that when the king arrived, boom, no big hassle, he got to his place with full clarity. That's the description of the one who's supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's job was to preach in such a way that the crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and all people shall see God's salvation. What's he referring to as God's salvation? And all people shall see Jesus for who he is. The baby born, his cousin, who's coming and getting born 6 months after him, his job is to prepare the way so that when the baby comes down, now the person of Jesus, that mankind can respond. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, boy, it's great to see you guys. I'm so glad you came out to hear the message. Look at the passage. What does he say? You brood of vipers. A viper is a nasty kind of snake. I am told, don't know this for sure, but I'm told that vipers are the kinds of snakes that when they're being born, they chew their way out of their mother's tummy. Yes, very ugly. He calls them a bunch of snakes, nasty kind of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We just had this big discussion about what repentance is. Repentance has to have fruit. It's why when we have this big discussion about, is Carol really saved? Well, I don't know if Carol's really saved. I don't know. She prayed when she was 4 years old in Vacation Bible School. She must be saved. And then we argue about, is she once saved, always saved? You know what? That whole argument is silly. All you got to do is be a fruit inspector. Is there fruit? Not perfect. You know, I mean, I just sat here and told you what a crumb I was last night in my house. I am certainly not perfect, but you should be able, over the course of time, look at the pattern of my life and go, yeah, she's probably saved. I don't know, but probably. I only know of one person for sure that's saved. Me. But I can, with a discerning eye and a reasonable heart, look around and go, Colleen, yeah, probably, yeah. I've seen some fruit. Kumquats, pears, plums, whatever. I mean, that's the point. Why argue about whether someone who raised their hand in a Billy Graham crusade 40 years ago and has lived like the devil every day since, why argue over that? That's not the point. I don't know his heart. That's between him and God. But I can look for fruit, because it's not real repentance unless there's fruit. It's not real repentance unless there's a change. Now, in my case, there's change and then goober, and then change and then goober. And then there's change in a bad attitude, and then there's change in a better attitude, and then there's change in another bad attitude. It's not like, you know, perfect. But he's saying produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, but wait a minute, I'm a Jew. We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, these stones over here, God could make them into being kids of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit, it's getting cut down and it's chucked into the fire. What is the reaction of the Jews that are listening to this guy? First off, you know a little bit about him, what he looks like. You know, what is this? His diet is locust. He's got camel hair, little outfit on. He's been out in the desert. I'm sure he's bushy hair, bushy what? Maybe not smell all that good. He's a weird looking guy preaching. So when these people come out, and instead of going, boy, it's so good to see you, let me tell you, Jesus is coming, you ought to get saved. He doesn't do that. He comes at them, calls them these nasty snake names, and then begins to talk about fruit. In verse 10, watch verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14. There's a common response. Look at it with your eyes. Verse 10, the crowd asks a question. What do they ask? What should we do then? In verse 12, tax collectors ask a question. What's their question? What should we do? And then the soldiers in verse 14, they ask a question. What is it?
What should we do?
The response, of course, in each of these cases is to show that what you believe matters. In the case of the crowd, he says anybody that has two shirts should share one with them who has none. In our culture, what do? I've said this before. We evaluate their tennis shoes to see if they really need us to give them money. What does the Bible say? If you got two, give one away. We had so much fun the other night. Oh, well, I have time. One more quick story. We went to where we were going. Walmart or something, or Michael's or something. I don't know. Anyway, we were down on Pico, one of those stores. And we decided to go to Romano's and get some pasta. And so as we were pulling up to Romano's, Barbara's getting out. And it was my turn to buy dinner. And so I handed her my credit card. And then a homeless guy was walking by. And I said, and buy him dinner too. Aww. I don't know who he was. I just said, and buy him dinner too. Now, Barbara's very shy and certainly does not want to hurt anybody's feelings. She said, well, what if he's not homeless? I said, Barb, look. He's got a backpack on him. He's dirty. He's been outside. If he's hungry, buy him dinner. Who cares? Just be polite, you know, whatever. So she's very sensitive to someone's feelings. But she gets out. It's a real stretch for her. She gets out and she strikes up a conversation with him. And I'm sitting in the car watching. It's not like some woman running around talking to strange people. And she's out, you know, having a little conversation. And she says, you know, I was just going in to get some dinner. Maybe I could get you some spaghetti, too. And he goes, nah, I'm not really hungry. Something about doesn't eat that often. And she goes, okay, but it'd been raining. And she said, but you're all wet. And he goes, yeah, I kind of am. I'm going to go. And I don't remember where he said it was around there. He was going to go hole up. And she said, well, let me run into Walmart and get you a sleeping bag, something warm. And he goes, okay, I'll wait for you. So she takes off running. And I'm going, Romano's is that way. And she goes, I got to get a sleeping bag. I'll tell you later. And so she just takes off. And so she goes running in to Walmart, and so I didn't keep my eye on him. So when she comes out, she's got a tarp and a sleeping bag, a big bag. Huh? She's got a big heart. She's got a great heart. Yeah, my credit card. She paid it with her own. It was her own. Anyway, she came out.
Yeah,
right. I'm not accepting it.
So
she comes down and she walks by and he's gone. So I go, oh, get in the car. We'll find him. So we're driving up and down, trying to find this guy. Found three other homeless guys in the same center. kind of looked like him. We drive up, she'd holler his name, "Hi, Mike, Mike, Mike," and the guy just keep walking because it wasn't Mike. And so then I'm running out of gas, and I said, "Barbara, I got to get gas. Let me get gas, and we'll make another pass." So, you know, we go get gas. And so I'm praying out loud while I'm driving, "Lord, come on, let her give her sleeping bag away. I mean, the guy's cold and wet. All we need to do is find him. Please, Lord, where is this dude?" So I get the gas. We make one more pass. We still don't see him. And I said, "Well, one more time, I'll drive back by." And so we're driving by, and she goes, "Stop!" And I'm right in the middle of the little traffic area there. And so I hit the brakes. I thought maybe I was going to hit someone. She throws the door open and screaming, "Mike, Mike, Mike." She sees him. Now, he had gone into Walmart when she had taken too long. And then so he's in there while we're driving around. And then he came out, and we were down at the other end, and we weren't there. And then he went back in to find her. And he said, "I've been in and out of Walmart for the last 20 minutes. And she goes, "Well, I've been driving around." And at any rate, she handed him the sleeping bag. The point of the story is, when these people, confronted with the clean up your act, they ask the question, "Well, what should we do?" They're expecting the religious answer. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Go to church. Make sure all those spiritual kinds of things. The answer that John the Baptist gives them is, "Hey, you got two shirts? Give one away." When the tax collector asks the question, "What should we do?" he says, "Don't collect more than you should." When the soldiers say, "What should we do?" he says, don't steal money from people and don't falsely accuse them. The answer is, do things to demonstrate that you've changed your mind, that you have repented, that you've turned from your ways and are turning to Christ. Then in verse number 15, the people were waiting expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Look, the point of my teaching today is to say this. John the Baptist came not to give a little glow to the person of the baby Jesus. The birth of Jesus is not a story about a cute little, I think I put it this way in your notes, a cute little underprivileged kid that was born in grave clothes. The purpose of John's story, and the story that God made certain that we have within the context of the Christmas story, was a story that forced people to make a decision. And when they made the decision, to have some fruit about that decision. When you share this Christmas story, it's not about the cute little baby. It's about the baby born to die. Those of you that have been in my studies before know that the swaddling clothes are little 4-inch pieces of cloth that every Jewish family would have stored up. So when someone died, they would wrap the dead body in the cloth and put some spices in between. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians. And so every home had swaddling clothes nearby. Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes, not a cute little receiving blanket. It is a picture that he came to die. But John's job was to go, "Hey, hey, 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 he's coming. Make a decision about it." The whole purpose of us celebrating Christmas is not to have presents and trees and pumpkin bread and zucchini bread. Oh, that stuff's so good. And all those other wonderful things. The purpose of Christmas is to present people with an opportunity to make a decision. You want to serve him? He came. He came for a purpose. He came to die. He's there for you. Pay attention. Repent. Turn around. Let there be some evidence. And then go and do it again. And in this particular case, God gave us John the Baptist to make certain that we didn't miss the story of Jesus. I have lots of little illustrations in my mind about Christmas, but one of my favorite ones is the kids of the church were down doing an outdoor nativity scene. They'd been working on it all day long. And this dad came to pick his son up and said, "Come on, son, it's fine. It's good. I can, yep, come on, get in the car. We're going home." And he pulled out of the parking lot and started to go around the front of the church, and the kid hollered, "Stop, stop, stop." Dad hit the brakes thinking, you know, some kid he didn't see was crossing in front of him, and the little boy jumped out, ran over to the nativity scene and moved things around a little bit, then jumped back in the car. And Dad said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, you know, the way things were lined up there, you couldn't see Jesus. I want to make sure that everybody drives by sees Jesus. The purpose of Christmas is for you and I to move things around to make sure nobody misses Jesus. John the Baptist was calling people to a decision. May your holidays do the same. Not in a confrontational, obnoxious, nasty kind of way, but in an honest, genuine, heartfelt, don't miss it, guys, baby born to die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rest of the folks of the story. In this particular case, we were looking at John the Baptist. So many things we could have said about him. So many things that are true about his ministry and his life. Ultimately, he lost his head, literally. Father, he was the forerunner that took the spotlight and made sure that Jesus was in the limelight. I want to be that kind of person, Lord. I want to be the kind of person that makes sure that Jesus is seen in my life. And I fail so miserably so often, so consumed with self. And I pray that this year, maybe in some new and fresh ways, that I could make certain that the things that I say and the activities that I do, even just the way I celebrate your birth, that I will make sure that you're not missed. And I pray this in Jesus' name.